Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be your people and to be a worshiping people. Father, we thank you that you created us to worship you, and that in coming to Jesus Christ, you have reclaimed us as worshipers. And Father, we do ask that as we have sang your praises together, that it not only was a time in which the joy of the Lord was our strength, but we also ask that it was a time that was pleasing and acceptable to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I echo my brother Todd's prayer, and we do long for the day when our faith will be turned to sight, and that we will be in your presence and the presence of the Lamb, with the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and myriads of angels, and a number that no man can number, the number of your elect throughout the ages, singing praises to you forevermore. Father, we thank you this morning for your many mercies to us. Father, we thank you that wicked and murderous dictator has been captured. And we pray that you would bring much good out of it, much good for the Iraqi people, much good for our troops. We pray, Father, that in this world, justice will be done. We pray for that evil man and ask that you would save him and turn his heart to Jesus Christ. And Father, we believe wholeheartedly that if indeed he did turn, you would wash away his every sin. And Father, we also pray today for our dear brother and sister Ernie and Sandy. We ask, Father, that you would work mightily in their healing. We pray that both of them would recover. We pray for Ernie as he suffers from pneumonia. We ask that you would heal his body. We pray also for Sandy as she suffers from asthma and the flu, that you would strengthen her and help her to recover. Father, we think this morning of Karen Kachik, and we pray that you would miraculously intervene and help her to get over the flu, even now as she's in labor. Father, we pray for a safe labor and delivery for Karen. Father, we think of all of the women in our church who are with child. We thank you for each and every one. We pray for healthy and safe labors and deliveries. And Father, we pray that these babies that are born will be a part of this next generation who will serve you with a whole heart and praise your name among the nations. Father, we thank you today also for your word. We pray that you would take it and apply it to our hearts as only your Spirit can do. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. Father, we pray that your Spirit would so guide and direct that these words would be blessed by you and would be your words. We pray for those who hear. May they hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, we ask that you would give us all open hearts to the ministry of the word. Father, we pray for saint and unbeliever alike and ask that you would work powerfully in our midst today. Father, we recognize that you indeed are our only hope for powerful preaching, preaching that communes with the soul, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would draw near to us and that this would be a redemptive event that equips your people and draws us closer to you. For the sake of Jesus Christ and his eternal praise. Amen. The kids, last week I started by asking you a question. You remember what that question was? I asked, how many of you like receiving presents? And I think almost all of you and some of the big kids raised their hands twice. This week I would like to ask you another question. When you are given a present, what should your response to that gift be? Should it not be a thank you? Should it not be appreciation? What if, and we probably don't have to use too much imagination for this, but what if a gift was given to you and you said thank you, but then you went and took that gift and threw it in your closet with all of the other unused gifts and never used it at all? Kids, let me tell you a little story. Last Christmas, I gave somebody who will not be named a wonderful present. And in fact, it was a delightful present, one that I thought she would be very enthused about. And about a month ago or so, I went over to the CD collection, pulled out the present that I thought she'd be enthused about, and was going to listen to it myself. At which she said, "Oh, did you just buy that?" Now, the point of the story, of course, is obvious. Saying thank you is really not really enough, is it? The expression of gratitude needs to flow over to actually appreciate the gift, which means that we enjoy it and use it. Well, today we come to this wonderful text where the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus has given gifts to his church. And we see in verse 11 those words, "and he gave." Just to remind you by way of context, the picture that Paul is painting, he's painting from Psalm 68:18, and it is Christ who, as a result of his glorious triumph and exalted lordship, is now distributing gifts to his church. Christ does not simply establish offices that men fill, but rather he calls and equips and prepares and then sends ministers of the word for his church. We noted last week that the nature of the list that Paul gives us in verse 11 is not exhaustive, but rather it is very focused. It is focused on the gifts which are designed to help the church grow and serve and mature through the ministry of the word. Last week we looked at apostles, we looked at the primacy of the apostles, the role of the apostles, and the uniqueness of the apostles. Then we looked at the prophets, and we looked at the function of New Testament prophets, and then also the uniqueness of the New Testament prophets. And then we concluded with evangelists by looking at a New Testament picture of the evangelist. The evangelist in the New Testament was not someone who necessarily had big crusades and stadiums filled with people, but rather the New Testament evangelist was one who preached, who was a herald of the gospel. We saw last week that the role of the evangelist would be to be a missionary, and also as a result of missionary activity, to be a church planter, but that the gift of, or the office of evangelist is not obviously restricted to the mission field itself, because Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, and Timothy would have been very much like a pastor. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, reminding us that the work of evangelism needs to be done, yes, out and among the nations, yes, in the mission field, but also within the context of the local church. Because the assumption is that not everybody in the assembly of Christ knows Christ. There are children, there are adults who don't know Jesus Christ, and thus the pastor is to do the work of an evangelist. That brings us to the last category. And right away, we run into an exegetical difficulty. If you notice in the text, the New American Standard reads like this, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And without going into great detail as to the difficulty, the question comes down to this. Is Paul referring to one office, pastor-teacher, or is he referring to two offices, pastors and teachers? Now, many of the older commentators took the one office view, and that is that Paul is talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That's the older view. Calvin, however, actually is an exception to this, and he saw pastors and teachers as two separate offices and concluded that the idea of the teachers was actually the office of the doctor. Not medical doctor. The word doctor actually comes from our word doctrine and has the idea of teacher. And so Calvin saw the office of teaching as a specific office whereby people would be called to study the Word of God for the benefit of the church. Now, in order to solve the problem, we have to understand it grammatically a little bit. There's a rule, there's a grammatical rule that says when you have one article that governs two nouns connected by a conjunction, in this case, chi, following so far, that what we are talking about is one thing and not two. And what you have in the Greek text is, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And so the idea is often thought that the pastors and teachers refer to simply one office. There is a fundamental problem, and that is that the rule, which is a very valid rule, is called into question when it refers to plurals. Let me give you an example. Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees. It fits the grammatical pattern, but of course, scribes and Pharisees were not the same group. Was there overlap? In all likelihood, there was overlap, but the two were not equivalent together. And so, the long and the short of it is this. I think that Paul actually is referring to two groups of people, although two not necessarily distinct groups of people. And we could put it like this. All pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. All right? And that's how we're going to approach it this morning. All pastors are indeed teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. And so that brings us to the last category, and he gave pastors. Now, if you search the New Testament, you will find that the term pastor is translated a different way in other passages. For instance, we sang about shepherds this morning. The word shepherd and the word pastor are one and the same word. The noun pastor, however, only appears here in referring to someone like me or John or Dave or Andrew. All the other noun uses are actual real shepherds holding staffs watching over sheep. Although the noun is only used one time in terms of a person, the verb is used a number of times, and the verb is used in the sense of to shepherd or to pastor. And I'd like to bring out two uses for you. And the first, and keep your finger in Ephesians 4, the first is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. He's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, very important, this passage is very important for us. The elders are being addressed. They are told that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to do what? To shepherd or to pastor the church of God. One other important text is in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice again, verse 1. The Apostle Peter here says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, there's our verb, shepherd the flock of God among you exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so here in these two very important passages, we see the verb to pastor being used. Now, to shepherd or to pastor is a functional word. It describes a function or an activity, and it is the word that describes the function of the elders. In other words, in those two passages, and you can see it clearly, there is overlap between the word pastor as a verb, oversee as a verb in this passage, a noun in the Acts 20 passage, and the verb or the noun elders. So the elders are to exercise oversight and pastor or shepherd the flock of God. In other words, all of these three words, elder, overseer, and pastor, all refer to the same person. The word elder is the term of dignity for the office, presbyteros. The term oversee, episkopeo, which is where we get the word Episcopalian, by the way, that is the idea to oversee in terms of government, and poimeno, or to shepherd, has the idea of activity among God's people. But they are all the functions of the elder. Now, that brings us to the reality that pastors or shepherds are called to be servant leaders among the flock of God. When Jesus gives to his church pastors, he is giving to his church elders who oversee and pastor the flock of God. And there are a number of things that's vitally important for us to understand about the nature of this gift to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, I said that they are servant leaders to the flock. First of all, the pastors are not super saints. The pastors are not some kind of supra-spiritual being who exists only in the ethereal world and whose feet never touch the ground. There are some people in some churches that believe that pastors are like that, and they're put up on a pedestal, but let me tell you that all pastors and every pastor is made out of the same exact stuff that you are. Pastors are not super spiritual saints who have somehow achieved life in the age to come in this life. They are men, to be sure, who can meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. There are character qualities and gift requirements to serve as a pastor or an elder among God's people. But even when it comes to the requirements, there's not a single solitary pastor who can say, I have achieved all of those qualifications and walk in them with impeccability. Some of those qualifications represent strengths. Some of those qualifications represent areas where we need to work. But the fact of the matter is, on the one hand, the pastor is not some sort of exalted being. And on the other hand, he does meet the biblical requirements. Think of it like this. Pastors are simply ordinary men called to an ordinary office. They are servant leaders, however. And the servant leadership as under shepherds is simply modeled after who? The great shepherd, the chief shepherd. If you want to put it in Peter's terminology, the senior pastor. Grace Community Church does have a senior pastor. And it's not me. And it's not Dave because he's the oldest. The senior pastor in Grace Community Church is Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. All of the other elders are simply under-shepherds, and they are, as imperfectly as we do it, we are called to model what Jesus modeled when he says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He who was king and who was worthy of all adoration and respect and service is the one who humbled himself and becomes an example to all who would be leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones who are leaders are called to be servants, even as the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul grabbed onto that very reality so strongly, and he could tell the Corinthians, it's not that we lord it over your faith, but we have become co-laborers and servants for your joy. He could tell the Corinthians later, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And so the idea of the pastor is one who is to be a servant leader, but that servant leadership takes on a very definitive role biblically. And what I'd like to do now is just flesh out for you the perspective, the New Testament perspective of the pastor. First, pastors are to lead and govern and exercise oversight. Lead, govern, and exercise oversight. Just listen. I'm going to read these to you, and you can get the references from me if you miss them. Acts 20:28. Notice the language again. Over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. 1 Thessalonians 5:11-12, verses we're going to be looking at later. The apostle says that they are to esteem those who labor among you and have the charge over you. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul refers to the elders who rule well. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And then finally, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul. Although we certainly would decry any false elevation of ordinary men who fulfill an ordinary office, we need to understand that Jesus Christ has given pastors to his church to lead and to govern and to exercise oversight. When you get to the New Testament and you see the New Testament church, you do not see democracy in action. You see the rule of Christ in action through his word, through pastors or elders or overseers. The next aspect of the role of a pastor is that they take care of, counsel, and disciple and discipline the flock of God. Acts 20:28, again, the language is so clear, shepherd the flock of God. If you want to have some idea of what pastoring ministry is all about, look at the role of the shepherds and what the shepherds did with the flock. And in a very, very real way, that presents a metaphor for pastoral ministry, taking care of, counseling, discipling, and even disciplining. Notice the apostles' language in 1 Timothy 3:5. If a man does not manage his own household, how then can he take care of the church of God? Paul uses other imagery. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 likens himself and his ministry as nursing mothers caring for their children. In 2:11, as fathers who encourage and exhort and implore their children. And in a very real sense, this whole idea of pastoral ministry is taking care of, counseling, discipling, and even disciplining fits within that view of a shepherd or one who is managing his household, taking care of his household. Even the tender view of a nursing mother or a tender father who is having to exhort and encourage and implore his children. My friends, the picture of pastoral ministry that we have in the New Testament is so radically different from what passes off for pastoral ministry today. Today we have the idea of not the shepherd, but the rancher. The one who is the CEO over an organization. One of the most common models today of church government is not to have an eldership, but to have a staff. And to have a staff that actually governs the church. But the Bible gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ giving to His church these shepherds who not just lead and govern and exercise oversight in terms of the finances of the church or the business operations, but rather they are involved just like a shepherd with sheep, taking care of the sheep. What happens when one of the sheep falls ill? Isn't there some sort of sense where the shepherd goes and takes care of them? What about the sheep that begin to stray? A phone call, even a word, a mild word of rebuke, and on occasion, maybe even a severe word of rebuke. The tenderness of a mother, the firmness of a father, all of those images come together, and this is what Jesus has given to His church. Next aspect to the role is to protect and restore and teach. Protect, restore, and teach. Listen again to Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Be on guard for all the flock. Just like the shepherds of old who would have been out, just like David of old, who would have been out on those hills watching over the flock, what did they need to do? They had to keep their eyes open. And why does Paul say that? Because savage wolves will come in among you. That's what Paul tells them. And among your own selves, men will draw away. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Part of the role of the pastor, the elder, the overseer, is to protect the flock of God. To protect the flock of God from false doctrine, to protect the flock of God from false teachers and leaders. The frightening thing is not so much that Paul says, savage wolves will come among you. You expect that much. The frightening thing is when he said, among your own selves, men will arise. And this is why the whole sense of unity and solidarity among those who serve as elders is so vitally important. And so the pastor is to protect the flock of God, but he's also to help restore the flock of God. That whole process of restoration, which we could have just as easily put under take care of and counsel and discipline and disciple. But there's a sense where the under-shepherds have the same kind of eye that the great shepherd has when he said, how many of you, if you had 100 sheep and one of them was lost, you would not go out and search for them? No earthly shepherd does that perfectly. No under-shepherd is an infallible shepherd. But there is a sense of protection and restoration, and then finally, teaching. Teaching. Isn't this the image that we have in John chapter 20 when Peter is being restored? And Jesus says to Simon Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. That's the very imagery that we have here, feeding the sheep. And so one of the primary roles that I, as one of the elders, have is to feed the flock of God. Now, we're going to cover the teaching function under teachers. And I would just encourage you, as we look at this idea of the teachers, keep in mind that everything we say about teachers applies to pastors as well. All right? The function of teachers. Christ gives pastors and teachers to His church, and the teacher is to instruct in the Word of God and to apply the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. One of the primary goals of Christian teaching is to teach or to impart biblical doctrine and biblical living. Right thinking and right conduct is the goal of all Bible teaching. We don't really have the goal of just simply imparting information. Oh, what a blessed ministry that would be. just impart the information. Just to impart the information and not worry about conduct. And I'll tell you, there are views of preaching and there are views of pastoring that says, look, you put out the information and you let God do the rest. Hands off. It's not how I read my Bible. The goal of all Christian teaching, and listen, Sunday school teachers, this applies to you. Wednesday night, kids desiring God teachers, this applies to you. Those who teach the women's Bible studies or other venues in this church where the Word of God is taught, this applies to you. Your job is to instruct in the Word of God and also to apply the Word in the power of the Spirit so that they learn how to think biblically and learn how to act biblically. Now, this past week, as I was going back through my notes, I had just a few verses on instruction. Take the pastoral epistles sometime and look up words like instruct, teach, doctrine, and so forth. And what you find throughout the pastoral epistles is this constant bombardment of the role to teach. There is an emphasis for pastors and teachers to be teaching the Word of God. Let's take a look at some of these, starting in 1 Timothy. We're going to skip many of them. And in fact, we can find them in many other places in our Bibles, but I just want to take a few from the pastoral epistles, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. After a long section where Paul has been exhorting Timothy, he says very clearly, just prescribe and teach these things. Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Timothy, do you want to know how to occupy your time until I come? Here's how you do it. You give plenty of attention to reading the Scriptures, exhorting and teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 17. Thanks.
There's a hose.
First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Notice, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things. Second Timothy chapter 3. If I were to ask you what is the one crucial text to defend biblical inspiration, it would be this text, wouldn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. But notice very clearly what the Apostle Paul says. All Scripture, better translation, is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Isn't it interesting that after Paul asserts the inspiration of the Scriptures, the first thing that he says it's profitable for is doctrine or teaching? One last text under this. I think we all get the point, but Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, sound teaching. We could multiply these texts. It's obvious that the role of the pastor and the role of the teacher is to teach the Word of God. And of course, the avenues through which that teaching comes are multifaceted. But here it is, and this is what we need, a very loud clarion call in our own day. Pastors and teachers preach and teach the Word of God. What we have in our own day is an absolute tragedy in many circles. Not all, and we know that there's much faithful preaching, but could it be that the days of Amos 8:11 are encroaching upon us where we read the words, "There is coming a day, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, and your young men and women will go to and fro searching, and they will not be able to find it." When we have seminaries that constantly dumb down the issue of languages and theology and homiletics, that is preaching, and emphasize more management skills and counseling, there is a fundamental departure from the primary task of pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are not called to give simply helpful hints for this or that. They are to preach and teach the Word of God, because that is what this is what changes lives. There's nothing else that changes lives. And so the first fundamental, shall we say, the supreme source for all instruction is the Word of God. You know, even in our Sunday school class, where we're taking the issue of church history, understanding God's works through history, do you know what inevitably happens in those church history lessons? It's brought back to some fundamental biblical principle that's illustrated in the Word of God. Now, I said a moment ago, it would be absolutely delightful just to be an information producer, just to crank out the teaching. Just to give the facts. That actually would be a wonderful job, because I find myself so interested in the facts. I find myself interested in the history and the exegesis and all of those things. And there are many of you that have that kind of appetite where you love the facts and you love, and just to do that would be a dream. But that's not what God calls us to do. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, and for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. By the way, those are all application words, are they not? Reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All that has to do with what we will call application. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach that God-breathed word. Be ready in season and out of season. How are you to preach it, Timothy? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The Word of God not only needs to be unfolded so that you know what it says and what it means, but it needs to be applied. And it needs to be applied because we ourselves are not naturally the best appliers. In fact, I would say that there's something within our own bosoms that resists application. Listen to some of the old masters, John Angel James, in his book, An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times. And listen to these words. But though a careful analysis of the text should form the basis of almost all our sermons. There must be something more than mere exegesis, however clear, correct, and instructive. We have to do not only with a dark intellect that needs to be informed, but with a hard heart that needs to be impressed, and a torpid conscience that needs to be awakened. We have to make our hearers feel that in the great business of religion, there is much to be done as well as much to be known. Charles Bridges says we must not expect our hearers to apply to themselves such unpalatable truths. So unnatural is this habit of personal application that most will fit the doctrine to anyone but themselves. Isn't that true? You hear a sermon, and what's the first thing you think? Oh, I wish so-and-so would have been here to hear that. He says, so unnatural is this habit of personal application that most will fit the doctrine to anyone but themselves, and their general and unmeaning commendation too plainly bespeaks the absence of personal interest and concern. The preacher must make the application. The goads and nails must not be laid as if the posts would knock them in, but fastened by the masters of the assemblies. To insist, therefore, upon general truths without distributive application, or to give important directions without clearing the way for their application, this is not according to the design of our ministry. And then he says, that tone of preaching that smooths down or qualifies revolting truths, that does not cause the hearers some uneasiness, that does not bear directly upon them as individuals, but feebly illustrates the power of the word, it will never compel sinners to come into the gospel. This palatable ministry that blunts the edge of the sword of the Spirit in order to avoid offense or the reproach of the cross brings upon the preacher a most tremendous responsibility. My friends, the role of the pastor and the teacher, whether you are conducting a Bible study, a Sunday school class, a theology class, or preaching from behind the sacred desk, the reality is that the Word of God must be taught, it must be unfolded, but it must also be applied in a way that is consistent with reproof, rebuke, correction, and instruction with great patience. And of course, this needs to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It needs to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when does the power start? Hopefully, the power doesn't start when the man of God enters the pulpit. Hopefully, the power has started when the man of God was behind his own desk studying and reading, when the teacher was at his or her desk studying and teaching the passage. There, you're praying, God, help me. Direct my thoughts, open my eyes, help me to see what I'm supposed to teach, what I'm supposed to say. And so the power of the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit, is not just a matter of what takes place in the act of preaching, but it's something that must begin in the study. And then there's the Spirit's help in delivery. There are times, and if any of you have tried to open the Word of God to others, you will know that there are times where you look at your notes and you think, oh Lord, please help me. Please help me. This is so sad. It's so sorry. You know that I did my best, but my goodness, Lord, help me. And then all of a sudden, that which seems so weak and insipid on paper is given birth right there in the pulpit or behind the lectern. The Spirit and His power is what must pervade, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. My friends, Christ loves His church. He loves His body. And His agenda for her is that she would grow in maturity and in service and in love. And in order to achieve this, Christ gifts his church by calling pastors and teachers, preparing and equipping them, and sending them to do the work. And now we get to application. We'll start with the easy one. The easy one is this: it's for my fellow elders, it's for my fellow pastors, and for all who would sense to any degree God's calling for them to teach. Whether the venue is Sunday school or Wednesday night or some other avenue, I give this application to each one who would dare to take up the Word of God to instruct others. The calling and the gifting that you have to do this task, they were given to you from Christ to his church, not for your sake, but for the sake of his body. I say that because it is far too easy in our celebrity culture to begin thinking that the gifts and the calling that we may possess from God somehow are given to us for us. And that's not the case. It's not the case. Christ never gifts and calls anyone for their own self-esteem. He never gifts or calls anyone so that it can be a wonderful end in itself for that person. That's not how Christ works. What Christ does is he gifts and he calls not for the person's called sake, but for the church's sake. My exhortation to each and every one of us is threefold. If you teach, and listen, I'm going to qualify it again. It doesn't matter if it's vacation Bible school. It doesn't matter if it's Sunday school. It doesn't matter if it's kids desiring God. It doesn't matter what the avenue. If you teach, fathers and mothers, even within the context of family worship, this applies to you. First, it is awesome responsibility to teach the Word of God. It is an awesome responsibility, and in fact, the Apostle James puts it like this for us: don't let many of you be teachers, brethren, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And then, from that starting point, he goes on to talk about the wickedness of the tongue. If you teach, remember, it is an awesome responsibility. Somebody asked me not too long ago if I got nervous before sermons. It's not a matter of nervousness. Nervousness has to do when you're wondering what others are going to think about you. But it is trepidation and fear rooted in what is God going to think. Awesome responsibility. Secondly, it demands diligence. It demands diligence. This is no part-time hobby. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy at the end of chapter 4. He says, watch over your life, yourself, and your doctrine, for in doing so, you secure your salvation and those who hear you. This is serious business. It is dead serious business. This isn't simply the hobby. To open up the Word of God for somebody and say, here's what God says and here's how you should live as a result of it, is an awesome responsibility that requires diligence for everybody who would dare to do it. Diligence, first of all, in looking over their own life. Isn't it interesting that the emphasis, not the sole emphasis, but the emphasis in the New Testament on false teachers is not primarily on false doctrine. That emphasis is there. The primary emphasis ends up being not on false doctrine, but on a contradictory life. 2 Peter and Jude are clear demonstrations that what is at stake is certainly poisonous doctrine, but even more than that, poisonous teachers who teach their poisonous doctrine. Watch over yourself, watch over your life and your doctrine, Timothy. Know what you teach, Timothy. Make sure that it's rooted and grounded and saturated with the Word of God. It's an awesome responsibility. It demands diligence. And then third exhortation to those of us who would teach, it requires being other-oriented. I've already alluded to this, but the calling and the gifts for elders, for teachers, is from Christ and for His people. And if you're going to take up the role and the responsibility with any seriousness, it requires something deep within you that is other-oriented. You are doing this not for yourself, not for your own satisfaction, not for your own gratification. You are doing this for the benefit of others. Spurgeon puts it like this, that many have stumbled into a pulpit who don't belong there is evident from the fruit of so many ministries. And yet how many people have gone through and they were biology majors and then that didn't pan out, so they end up in seminary somewhere. William Taylor has this to say, the people are not for the minister, but the minister is for the people. And he is to lose himself in their service and for their benefit. Now, I'll just tell you, that application is fairly easy. It's stuff that I preach to myself all the time. It's stuff that my fellow elders are well acquainted with. And it is really easy for me to apply the Word of God to those who would take up the mantle of teaching and teach others. This next part is a lot harder. This is a lot harder application, but nevertheless necessary. If indeed pastors and teachers are gifts from the ascended Christ for your growth and maturity and spiritual good, then there are exhortations to you in the body as well. And I'm going to boil it down to simply three. And you'll see why this is hard in a minute. First, exhortation. Gratitude. Gratitude. If everything that Paul has said is true, that the ascended Christ has given gifts to His church, and those gifts take the form of pastors and teachers, then the response of the congregation needs to be one of gratitude. Do you see why it's hard? Hey, be thankful for me. And you understand the spirit in which I preach it. It is so far removed from that, it is necessary for me to draw this out. You know, you realize that we could be sheep without a shepherd. Do you realize that we could be sheep with lazy shepherds? We could be sheep with a hireling. We could be sheep that just had a board over it to make financial decisions and not an eldership. And the first point of application is this: have a sense of gratitude whereby you say, thank you, God, for the men who watch over my souls and for those who feed me your word. And many of you do express gratitude. Last week, somebody came up to me and said, you know, it's like cooking a meal. And you work for other people. And then afterwards, everybody eats. And how rude just to get up and walk away from the table. There's something inside of you after a good meal that makes you just want to say, thank you. And I'm not saying this so that you can bombard me afterwards. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But listen, it is a natural response when you realize, those men, those teachers, those Sunday school teachers, those kids desiring God workers, these are gifts to the church of Christ in this place. Thank you, God, for them. They do a good work. The second is more difficult yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now I will tell you that I preached 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 in Stillwater, Minnesota. And it's a much easier verse to preach when you're not the one that's being preached about. And so with full vigor and 100% perspiration, I preached that to those people in a way that I couldn't with you. But this is the Word of God. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. I want to bring out just a couple of things in this passage. We're not going to expound it. We don't have the time. But Paul is exhorting the brethren to notice, appreciate. Now, you might notice that the marginal reading is not appreciate at all, but it is to know. To know those who diligently labor among you. In other words, there's a connection that Paul is making, and he's saying, listen, Thessalonian believers, there's a group of men that they can be characterized as diligently laboring among you, and the first exhortation is for you to know them, and the idea of know, of course, ends up being intimacy, a sense of knowing them, knowing who they are. There should not be in the church of Christ a huge distance between pastors and people. That gap should be closed in. And the tragedy is that so many people figure that it's the pastor's responsibility to close the gap. At least in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, whose responsibility is it to shut the gap? The brethren. The brethren. So you're to know them, that is, you're to appreciate them, you're to have love for them. Those who diligently labor among you and have the charge over you in the Lord, those who give you the instruction, that give you the doctrine, that give you the teaching, and that you esteem them very highly in love because they're such great guys. It's not what the text says, is it? There is to be an esteem of them, a high esteem in love because of their work. So the second point of application is appreciation and esteem. Get to know those whom God has made overseers among you. And esteem us in love. Not on the one hand because we're so worthy of esteem, nor on the other hand because we're so needy, but because we are the ones whom Christ has given to you to work among you. And then the third point and the final point is this: a dedicated reception to the ministry of the Word. My plan was last Sunday to preach on this in the morning and then hammer it again in the evening. Evening came before morning, but here it is again. One of the ways in which we need to respond to Christ's gifts to His church is a dedicated reception to the ministry of the Word. What is it that marked that early church? They continually were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Peter can say, long for the pure milk of the Word. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. My friends, if you think about the opening illustration, to say, I have gratitude. Thank you for the gift. but there's never any employment of it. And there's never any enjoyment of it. And there's never any use of it. Doesn't the gratitude ring hollow? There are so many of you who are wonderfully hungry people in this congregation. And do you know what I say to you? May your tribe increase. There are some of you, and quite frankly, what happens is you just miss out on what Christ is doing in this body because you don't see the ministry of the Word nor the ministers of the Word as a gift for your growth in love and service and maturity. There are some who are totally satisfied with eating once a week. No hunger, no dedicated adherence. And the reason simply is this. I mean, there's other reasons. There could be laziness. There are other reasons. But there sometimes is a failure to embrace the gift of Christ like the Thessalonians did. And here's how Paul described it when he was talking to the Thessalonians. Brethren, when we came among you, you received from us the word of God, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. I will tell you, there is nothing that will charge your batteries more and give you more energy and vitality and hunger than to realize when that word is opened, when it is expounded faithfully, and when it is applied legitimately and faithfully, that is the word of God to this congregation. It bears the imprimatur of God Himself. It is manna from heaven, as we sang this morning. It bears the authority of God. It is for my soul. And so, Lord, do what you will in it. I receive it from you as a gift. I receive that man as a gift. I receive that Sunday school teacher as a gift. I receive that vacation Bible school worker as a gift to this church. And let me take in what you have for me, because your word has life-changing power. And here's the reality. Here is the reality. There is not a single person in this place, me included, that has it all figured out in terms of how the word is applied. You do your best, and the Spirit of God knows who needs what. There, frankly, isn't anybody smart enough in this whole world to have it all figured out as to know who needs what. But when that word comes to us and we know it is the word of God, we say, Lord, I receive it, and I receive it from you. What should be our response to the reality of Ephesians 4:11 in this place? In this place. Gratitude, appreciation and esteem, and a dedicated reception of the Word of God. My friends, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and has given gifts to Grace Community Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for the high and holy calling it is to open that word. And may there never be anybody in this place that takes it for granted. Father, sober us by these things and rejoice our hearts. We do pray that you would apply it to us in a way that only that you can. We now offer this up to you and ask that you would use it for our good and for the eternal glory and praise of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.